We ask you to touch them, Father, and heal them where that can be within the will of God. And where that does not accord with the providences of the Lord, then we ask you to sustain them and give them every sense of divine presence and meaning and usefulness in those times of sorrow and struggle. Lord, we pray for those churches that are in revival at this time, Don Silkwood's church out at Stevens Chapel Baptist Church. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to bless that revival and that the lost may be saved this week as the gospel is preached and proclaimed. And Father, bless our service today that it may honor you in every way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Happy to see each of you here for our chapel session this morning. In just a moment, Brother Ed Newsom, the husband of Becky who just sang, and the new pastor of First Baptist Church in Johnsonville, is that right, in South Carolina, is going to come and lead our hymn. And then immediately following the singing of that hymn, without further introduction, Ed Foskey, a graduating student, he says he hopes anyway, is going to come and share with us a testimony from his experience in Romania. And so, without further introduction, he'll come after we have sung our hymn. So would you find your hymn book, please, and stand with us as Brother Ed comes to lead us as we sing. 585. Sing the first and third verses.
So I will have to condense that a little bit. What I want to tell you about is the story of a very special pastor that we met. His name was Pastor Tank. Yes, just like the army weapon, the tank, this is exactly how it's pronounced. That's exactly what it would be in Romanian even. This man was a man who was sold out to God. About 30 years ago, the Lord called him to be a pastor in a little church in a village called Tulca. After about 2 months of serving the Lord there, the government told him he was persona non grata as far as Tulca was concerned. He was not allowed to go back because he was serving God. This man went through all sorts of troubles, and one morning he woke up and he told his wife, he said, "Darling, I'm tired of this. I don't think I can put up with it anymore." His wife backed up from him, took him, and spun him around 360 degrees. When she stopped, he said, "Well, what are you doing this for?" He said, "I want to see the hole where the Satan entered into you to make you think such a thing." At that point, he never turned back. And the greatest story that I heard about him, I want to share with you, because it's a story of faith and it's a story of perseverance. Part of his job as a pastor was to smuggle Bibles and Christian books to various Christians in Romania. They had a special code that they would use to call him to let him know when the Bibles were there and it was safe for him to pick them up. He got the call and was on his way. On the way there, he had to stop through 12 police checkpoints. And all these police knew who this guy was. He was an enemy of the state as far as they were concerned. So they stopped and they would question him, and he would tell a story that they had planned, which actually was the truth, because he told them that he was going to do some work for his father, which I think was really good that God gave him those words. Well, he got to his destination. He stuffed his trunk just about as tight as he could possibly get it with Bibles and Christian books and was on his way back to Oradea. At the first police stop, the guard asked him out of his car. He had just spoken to the man an hour before, asked him for his papers, started questioning him, and he was walking around the car and he said, "What do you have in your trunk?" And Pastor Tank said his heart was beating. He's surprised his coat didn't bounce in front of him. He was so nervous, and he said, "Lord, what do I say to him?" And all of a sudden he said what would translate directly from Romanian to "the bread for the days for our children," or "our daily bread." Then he turned to the officer and said, "Would you like some?" The officer motioned him on. After a few moments, he started hyperventilating, so he pulled his car to the side of the road, laid down in a pasture, a green pasture, with still waters beside him because they have geothermal heat running through pipes all over the place, and it was the summertime, so they weren't moving, so his green pasture was still waters. He said, "Lord, you're my rod and my staff. I've got 11 more of these checkpoints to go through. How am I going to make it?" At that point, he heard someone honking the horn of his car, and he looked up, and there was a policeman. And the policeman called him over and started asking him a few questions. He said, "I'm going to Oradea. I need a ride. Can you carry me?" He tossed the police officer's bags into the trunk of his car, began driving. At every police checkpoint, they would motion his car to the side of the road, but when they would see the police officer sitting beside him, they would motion him on through. The Lord used his enemies to guarantee safe passage of his word. Today, the Lord is using his friends through students at this seminary, through other missionaries coming into Romania around the world and through many Romanian Christians to make sure that his gospel gets told. My final word to you is to ask that you will continually, daily, pray for these people for the spread of the gospel in Romania.
Amen.
Thank you so much, Brother Ed. And as you know, our plan and hope for the future is that every single student, during the time that he is here as a student, he or she will have the opportunity to go to some country overseas in a missionary situation and actually be involved in a church planting venture. I know of nothing to put missions in your heart like the actual experience, and you can almost sense that as Brother Ed gives his testimony of what God did through him. We're so delighted to have two very special people on the campus during these 2 days, and if you haven't gotten to know them already, I hope you will. Dr. and Mrs. Ken Hemphill are here with us from a dually aligned work. Believe it or not, the Sunday School Board and the Home Mission Board got together on something. That's a miracle within itself, you know. And so Dr. Ken Hemphill serves as director of our Southern Baptist Center for Church Growth. Now, this is unusual in and of itself because my experience about most of these church growth things is that the people who lead them normally have never done it. But in the case of Dr. Hemphill, we have one who not only leads such an enterprise, but who has actually done it. Dr. Hemphill holds a PhD from Cambridge University in England, and he has been pastor, a tremendously God-blessed and anointed pastorate in a neighboring state here, as he served as pastor of the First Baptist Church of Norfolk, Virginia. And that old church came back from years before and has prospered wonderfully under Ken Hemphill's leadership. He is a scholar. If you have not read his commentary on 1 Corinthians, and particularly his treatment of spiritual gifts, that's something you need to read. And it was my privilege to get to know him a little bit better while I served with Paula, his wife, on the Foreign Mission Board. She's here. I want you to lift your hand down there so they can see you. You'll want to get to know her also. And we're so delighted to have Dr. Hemphill here with us these 2 days. He is an expert in church growth, not only theoretically, but also actually and in practice. And I believe that the most cogent things being said to our churches today in the area of church growth are being said by this man. I'm so very grateful for him. I pray for him now every day as God uses him. Some of the things he's saying aren't exactly popular to hear, but they're very crucially important. And I want you to hear them this week also. And I'm so grateful to have him here on campus. Ken Hemphill, you are welcome here anytime. And we're grateful to have you today. Becky's going to come sing for us again, and then you'll listen with open heart and mind to the message by Dr. Ken Hemphill.
About church growth and how it happens, I need a survey. I'm doing a scientific survey all over the nation. I need your help in this. Now, if you were to receive a package today and you were going to take out of there a new component for your computer or perhaps a new item for your stereo unit, or maybe even you're building a tricycle or a bicycle for one of your children, and you take out of the top of that the instructions, and in the instructions it would say something like this, almost always at the top, please read all the instructions before you begin any assembly or plug this item up. I just got to know. Now, remember where we are this morning. How many of you read every single instruction before you begin any assembly? I want you to raise your hand. There's always one. There's two in this group. I guess it's because I'm on a seminary campus. Three. Russ Bush is one also. I figured that. Some folks are just like that. Now, me, let me tell you my strategy. I dump it all out on the living room floor or some other place that it's going to be in the way for several weeks. Just have to do that intentionally. And then I throw the instructions away and begin assembly. Then when all else fails, what I really do, I really don't read the instructions even after that. If all else fails, I go out and find one like it. If I'm putting a little bicycle together for my daughter, I've got to find one that looks like it, sit it in front of me. A lot of you are nodding your head. If I can see it, I can build it. You know, I've often thought, wouldn't it have been wonderful if we had a kind of a model of a church growth, a church that's growing, the kind of church that God honors and promises to bless, and we could take it out of a package and reassemble it right here in front of you, and you could say, oh, I can see that now. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Now, I know that some of you are saying, well, what model are we going to use? People are talking about the mega church, the meta church, the celebrative church, the contemporary church. What model do you suggest? Well, I suggest that we use one God promised to honor. Open your church growth manual to Acts, the 11th chapter, if you would. And I want to begin in verse 19. We're talking about the church at Antioch, and I want to suggest to you that there are seven characteristics of every growing church that I've ever seen. Seven characteristics. Now, I want you to underline the word character, Because we preach a lot of messages that your character determines your action related to individuals. But I want to suggest to you that the character of the church determines its action also. I think we've come to a point in church growth that we may be more focused on methods and marketing than we are on the Master. You see, the Lord Jesus said, I will build my church. There's nothing you can do to build the church. Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but what? God caused the growth. God really doesn't want you to be a church growth pastor. He wants you to be so in love with Him that He can grow His church through you. Well, the church at Antioch, I think, illustrates the kind of characteristics that are essential for a growing church. So then, verse 19, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to the Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch, and they began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them. Underline that phrase. The hand of God was on this church. And a large number who believed turned to the Lord, and the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch, and when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came about that for an entire year they met with the church, and they taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at this time, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would be a great famine all over the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea, and this they did, sending it in the charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Chapter 13. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. When they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands upon them, and they sent them away. Seven characteristics of every growing church that I've ever seen, been a part of, or witnessed in any context. Characteristic number one. The church at Antioch was supernaturally empowered. Now, I want to suggest to you that empowering always precedes methodology. That church growth method is actually how we organize and strategize to handle the supernatural harvest that God gives. Pastor Paul Yonggi Cho preached in my church some years ago. He made a fascinating observation that when he would come to America and talk about church growth, that a lot of the people listening would take notes on the wrong thing. He would start talking about his cell groups, and they'd talk, taking notes. Then he'd start talking about Prayer Mountain, Dr. Patterson. He'd start talking about how those people knelt in the morning at 4:30 and began to pray, and all the pencils dropped. And they thought, when are you going to get back to telling us something about church growth? Well, you see, the cells were nothing more than his strategy to organize the growth that God was giving. Because the church had been touched by the hand of God. It was supernaturally empowered. And the people prayed and God provided the harvest. Folks, I want to tell you something. If you go home from any church growth conference and you try to implement a method, whether it's organizing the Sunday school, whether it's changing the style of the worship service, whatever method you might hear, if you try to implement a method without a supernatural touch from God, one of two things will occur. The worst being you'll get fired, or the second being you're going to have a revolt on your hand because somebody is going to say, Pastor, we've never done it that way here before. Until the church has been ignited by the Spirit of Holy God, there's no desire really to see growth or to reach the community. So that has to be the first thing that takes place. You know, one of our problems today in the church, I think, is that we've lost sight of a supernatural God in the present. Now, we don't have a problem with Him in the past or in the future. Most of you today, if I were to say, how many of you believe that God opened the Red Sea, literally, they walked across on dry land? I do. I don't know how it happened. The way Cecil B. DeMille picked it, sounds good to me. Looks good anyway. It's fine with me. Now, I don't have any struggle believing any of those events that were historically recorded in the Word of God. And if I were to say, how many of you believe that one day Jesus Christ is coming again to the earth? All of you would raise your hand and say, I believe that. Now, if I were to say, how many of you believe that God can grow your church and change the attitude of that chairman of deacons at your church? Some of you would say, wait a minute. The Red Sea is child stuff. You don't know that chairman of deacons that I live with. So I remember the first church I pastored after I came back from doing my doctoral work. I went there in May, and my honeymoon ended abruptly in August, if you know what I mean. We were in budget planning. That's when your honeymoon is over. We were sitting in there, and I had recommended about a 14% increase, starting some new ministries, some new programs. And one of the dear ladies on that stewardship or finance committee looked at me. She said, where do you think we're going to get 14% more money? Inflation's only 4%. Where do you think the rest of that's going to come from? And I said, oh, I don't know. Do you think the God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills is suddenly going bankrupt? And she looked at me, and with one of those kind of, Pastor, you're so naive, but I love you anyway expressions, she said, Pastor, you know what your problem is? I said, no, ma'am, I would like to know. My wife has indicated several of them, but maybe you have others that I'm not sure of. She said, your problem is you don't know these people like I do. Now I said, I shouldn't. Now remember, I'm not suggesting this is a method to be copied today, but I looked back across the table and I said, ma'am, do you know what your problem is? And she said, why, no. I said, your problem is you don't know my God like I do. Folks, if God is not in the supernatural business of changing hearts and transforming attitudes and growing churches, we might as well dismiss anyway. See, if he can't do it, I sure can't. Now, there are three things in this text that indicate that this was a supernaturally empowered church, and I'll just give you this for a good sermon outline and go on. Number one, you ought to underline the phrase, the hand of God was on it. You study the references in the Word of God where it says the hand of God was on something. And when the hand of God is on it, it doesn't really matter what the method is. You know, these guys that stand up and they're church growth gurus and they'll say every growing church and then they'll end it with some sort of method, or they'll say no growing church today does confrontational evangelism. They end it with a method. Folks, there's so many methods and strategies out there that you cannot even begin to believe it. I want to suggest to you that method is almost irrelevant if the hand of God is on the church. A lot of these churches are seeing incredible church growth in Romania. Probably never heard of a marketing strategy. They just know the Holy Spirit's doing a lot of marketing and they're doing a lot of reaping. Second phrase here was that they were first called Christians in Antioch. That's probably was a term of derision given by outsiders when they looked in on this fledgling little church at Antioch. They said, those people try to imitate Christ. Praise God. Would that the secular community would look in at our church and say, those people think they're imitating Christ. Third phrase, and I'll give you some time to think about this one. When Barnabas came, it said that he saw the grace of God. I had never noticed that in the text for a long time. In fact, I have always thought of experiencing the grace of God, but Barnabas walked in and saw the grace of God. What did he see? Well, there's several things, I think, but I'll give you a few clues. Number one, he saw Jews and Gentiles eating together. That's impossible. Do you realize what a barrier that had been? Do you realize how long that had been a barrier? Do you realize how impossible it was to break down that sort of partition? And the Holy Spirit did it in a moment, what they could not do in generations of attempting. They saw considerable numbers of people coming to know Christ. They saw a generous spirit that is not normally indicative of carnal man. They saw the presence of God. There must be something going on in your church that cannot be explained based on your own methods and your own attempts if you're going to see a growing church. There's got to be something that your people kind of stand back and say, how do we do that? There has to be that supernatural touch. Number two, church at Antioch was a church of concerted prayer. I don't know if you noticed, but in chapter 13, twice it says they prayed and they fasted. They prayed and they fasted, and God communicated to them a strategy for reaching the world. And once God had given them the strategy, they knelt again and prayed and fasted to make sure they had heard God correctly, and then they obeyed. You know, our problem is that we designed the strategy and then we belatedly asked God to bless it. Better off to find out what His strategy is, because it's already blessed if it's His, and allow Him to give you the vision for reaching that community. And then as you pray and fast, you know what the most difficult programs to keep going in the life of any church is? Evangelistic visitation and prayer ministry. You know why? Because when the church is praying and visiting lost people, they're taking the task to the adversary. They're going against the very gates of hell. You know, I think The adversary will let us meet in committees all day. I think he drew up most of them, in fact. And we can commit ourselves to death, but the truth is, the most difficult thing to sustain in the life of the church is a prayer ministry and an evangelistic visitation ministry, because that's when the church goes on the offensive against the adversary. Characteristic number three. Church at Antioch was a church with strong leadership. Now, I'm going to really focus on this tomorrow, the principles of church leadership from the book of Nehemiah. So today I just want to hit this lightly. You may have noticed the number of leaders and the diversity of leaders. There was even racial, ethnic diversity among these leaders in this church. There were prophets and teachers. There was a man who had become a Christian, had been a persecutor, the Apostle Paul, who becomes a leader in this church. There's Barnabas, a Jerusalem apostle, Lucius, very common name, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Look at the diversity of the leadership, and yet here there was strong leadership. Now, leadership is not an issue of authority or status. It is a function of relationship. A lot of people think they can be installed in the church and be the leader because they're the pastor. Leadership is won through relationship. If you must remind your congregation that you're the leader, you're not. If you want to know if you are the leader, just look over your shoulder. If there's nobody following you, you're not leading. It doesn't matter what you say, it doesn't matter what title you put up there and how many doctorates you've got after it. The fact is, leadership is relationship, and I think the key is qualities. The primary issue of leadership, in my opinion, is passion. The men that I know that are growing great churches have a passion. They have a passion for this word. They have a passion for His bride, that is the church. They have a passion, first of all, to know God and to know Him intimately. Then they have a passion for this word, a passion for His bride, and they have a passion for lost people. And if those aspects of passion are evident in your life and in your ministry, you're going to lead from passion and not from position. Number four is great vision. Every church is ignited by a great dream, great vision. Over in chapter 13, the vision here is to win the world to Jesus Christ. Do you realize this little church at Antioch begins world mission strategy? No boards, no printing presses, no agencies. You know, we couldn't do it without boards and printing presses and agencies, could we? Well, I'm all for those. I happen to work for several of them. But the point is, it was the vision of God that ignited this church. And once they were ignited by the vision of God for the world, they didn't pause to say, it's impossible to do. They said, we must do the impossible. And folks, once a dream captures your heart and then captures the church is willing to do the impossible. I learned, some of you have heard me tell the story if you read it in my book, The Church Game. I learned about the power of a dream in seminary. One of my seminary classes, professor said, you ought to go back to your church and have a dream the dream night. Said, there are only two rules. Said, number one, you don't even have to pay for a dream. Half the dreaming stops in the average church because somebody will say, well, that's a good idea, but we can't afford it. And said, secondly, you can't refute anybody else's dream. Somebody dreams something and you can't stand up and say, that's a stupid idea. The other half of the dreaming stops when somebody says, well, we've never done it that way before. And then somebody will stand up right after it and say, well, we've tried that before and it doesn't work. Now, if you can't try anything that you've tried before and you can't try anything that you've never tried before, what can you try? The average church is trying exactly that, and that's nothing. So I went down to my little old church, a seminary church, Wolf Creek, Kentucky. We ran about 38 in Sunday school, less than that in the evening. So I decided I'd try this on Sunday night. I didn't have much to preach on Sunday night. I barely had what the professors gave me, and I redid it a little bit for Sunday morning. But Sunday night, you know, I was kind of struggling, but it didn't matter. My wife came. She loved me. I came. Lady next door who had to lock the church up came, then maybe a few more. So I announced we're going to have this great dream, the dream night. I was prepared for this thing. I knew we'd get about 8 or 10 people in there. And I prayed that God would just honor that because my wife didn't think anybody'd come, and I really wanted to show her somebody'd come about as bad as anything. And so that next Sunday night, after I'd announced it about twice, I walked out of the parsonage, and I couldn't believe it because there were cars parked all over the parking lot and the yard. I found out something kind of fascinating there. If we did anything out of the ordinary, everybody'd show up. We could have an Easter egg hunt, and there'd be 50 children to hunt Easter eggs and 100 parents to watch them. It's kind of fascinating. A little community of about 500, and they had literally packed this place. And I stood up, and I said, okay, what a wonderful thing. How many of you have a dream tonight? And I just kind of sat there. I said, well, who's got the first one? And I had somebody taking notes on the first row. I had incredible faith. And finally, a guy stands up about halfway back, a big old, tall, lanky guy, and he said, well, What I think we really need to do, Pastor, is build a basketball court. I think basketball court? Man, I'm thinking about baptism, Sunday school space. And the Lord doesn't often speak to me audibly while I'm preaching, but He kind of tapped me on the shoulder and He said, "Brother, do you know where you are?" He said, "This is Kentucky. Horse racing, booze, and basketball. That's it. First two of those are out as far as church growth goes." Basketball is not a bad idea. I said, "You know, that's not a bad idea." Well, that thing kind of got rolling all of a sudden. Somebody said, "Well, what I think we need is a youth choir." Good idea. We didn't have any youth. So somebody followed that up and said, "Well, if we're going to have a youth choir, they got to have uniforms." And I said, "Give them some uniforms. No problem. Man, I'm loving spending this money." Somebody said, "If they're going to have uniforms, we need a bus. All them churches up in Louisville got buses for the youth choir." I said, "Put out a bus. No problem." And we were moving then. Somebody said, "Well, what we really need to do is waterproof the basement." I said, "Amen to that," because that's where all our Sunday school space was. I said, "That's a good idea." Somebody said, "Well, if we're going to get silly, why don't we just put some indoor plumbing in here and have some bathrooms in the church?" Boy, you talk about dreaming. I got in the car that night. I was driving down Dixie Highway, headed back to Louisville Seminary, humming "Just As I Am." I was so pleased. It worked, and I'd proved to my wife something I did would work that way. It was exciting to me. Then she said, "What do you think you're going to do now?" I hadn't thought about what I was going to do now. He didn't cover that in class. I thought you'd just dream the dream. And she reminded me that they gave about $65, $70, and $55 of it was my salary. And I wasn't about to give that back, so I couldn't wait till class on Tuesday. I normally was not too excited about Tuesday, but I was ready for Tuesday. I sat down in that class, and by the time he walked in the room, he didn't say good morning. I said, "Hey, I've got a question." I said, "Do you remember that dream, the dream idea?" And he looked at me and said, "You didn't try that, did you?" Now, I knew at that moment I was in serious trouble with the next question. I said, "Try it. Look here. I got this whole list of ideas." He said, "Look at that class. Isn't that wonderful?" I said, "Hang on. These folks give about $60 a week. $55 is my salary. And I ain't going to give it back. What am I supposed to do now?" He said, "Oh, pick something off of there. It's cheap, easy to do." I said, "You don't understand. There ain't anything that's $5 to do." Well, that week I was praying and I thought of a guy who was my minister of music down there. That was using the word lightly. And he worked at Fort Knox. No, we didn't rob Fort Knox. Hang on, guys. He said, "You know, Pastor, they throw away more stuff at Fort Knox than most people could use." So I called him. I said, "Lee Parr, have you noticed them throwing away anything during the week that we might could use to do one of the things on that list?" He said, "I'm glad you called me, because I noticed the other day they threw away some corrugated pipe and some black tar paper and some pitch." And he said, "I think everything we need to waterproof that basement is here. And I'll pick up a load of gravel. I'll get all the stuff there if you can get the workers." I said, "Man, that's no problem." Naive, correct? Next Sunday, I got up and announced, "We're going to waterproof the basement. Next Saturday, going to have a big work day. I want all of you to show up. I got everything free." Well, next Saturday, right, bright and early, I'm out there with a pick. And I'm picking and praying because I'm it. Whole work crew. Now, I am tenacious, but I soon realized that I was going to graduate from seminary before I finished the first item on this work list. And I was telling the Lord how His name was at stake and He was going to be embarrassed down there. And He said, "Man, I didn't intend for you to do this by yourself." I said, "Well, I made an announcement." And He put a man's name on my heart, a young guy I had led to Christ about 2 weeks before. And this guy was muscled like a Greek god, and he loved to fight. He had been in and out of every jail in that county. I mean, he was massive. And I suddenly dawned on me that he had major experience and every spiritual gift necessary to dig that ditch. In fact, he had done that on the side of the highway for years. So I went up and I said, "Brother Billy, where are you? I need you down here." He said, "Oh, yeah, man, I forgot all about that. This is going to be fun." And he said, "I'm so new at being a Christian, I forgot about this work day." He said, "When I get down there, how many of us are there going to be?" And I said, "Brother, when you get there, there'll be two." He said, "Pastor, I don't know anything about churches, but I am pretty good at digging ditches." And he said, "Two of us cannot do it." I said, "Brother Billy, I've kind of figured that out this morning." I said, "Do you have any friends?" His eyes twinkled and he said, "Not that go to church." And I said, "Brother, I've got a whole bunch that go to church and none of them showed up." I said, "I'm willing to take some of yours." Well, he went out and got about four or five of his. You talk about a major chain gang. These guys had never been that close to the building. They wanted to start behind it. I put them out in front because I knew what was going to happen. There's only one way in and out of Wolf Creek, and it went right past our church. We nearly had some head-on wrecks out there. I mean, rubbernecking. Whoa, who is that? A few minutes, I had some other men started showing up, and then I had a deacon that had the gift of a backhoe. Now, that's a great spiritual gift. You won't find it in here. You start waterproofing your basement, you're going to need it. He showed up. We finished that thing that day. We're sitting out there. One of Billy's friends said, you know, I heard about this thing. He said, I didn't think much would come of it. Never does down at this church. Said, what are we going to do next week? I didn't know we'd ever joined the church. I said, I don't know. What do we want to do? And he said, man, I got a 16-year-old boy. I can't get him to church. I didn't know he'd ever tried. He said, let's build that basketball court. And I said, brother, you don't understand one thing about churches. This church gives $60. $55 is my salary, and I'm not giving it back. He looked at me and said, Pastor, do you know what I do for a living? And I said, I don't have a clue. He said, I finish concrete. So I'm the best concrete finisher in the area. And he said, I'll get this stuff free for you. He said, if you'll just come Saturday night prepared to play, we'll be finished. In 18 months, we completed everything on the list. In that little church of 38, we baptized about 53 people. Vision. They had a dream from God, and they believed God could do it through them. Principle number 5. I'm going to have to do these a little quicker. Generosity. Every growing church has a generous spirit. You notice down in Acts 11:29, when the prophet comes down, he predicts that there's going to be a famine. Hasn't occurred yet. Immediately the church spontaneously gives to meet that need. When God puts his hand on a church, at some point in time, he's going to test it to see if it means business. And somewhere it's going to take generosity. It may be the generosity to pay to create a new facility. It may be the generosity to go to 2 Sunday schools. It may be the generosity to divide your Sunday school class to create a new unit. It may be the generosity that you would have to park away because there's no parking space. Somewhere, God's going to test the church to see if it means business. You know, it's easy to grow as long as it's comfortable. But when you get to the point that it's uncomfortable and it takes generosity, that's when God begins to truly honor it. Every growing church that I know has a spirit of generosity. Number 6, church was committed to discipleship. One of the flaws, I think, in a lot of the new church growth concepts and methodology is that they've left no place for discipleship ministries. Did you notice it said that they taught them for an entire year and they were first called Christians at Antioch? There is a sequence to that. They were not even recognizable as Christians for a year. It took a year's worth of discipling before the people looked in and said, oh, that's a follower of Jesus Christ. Folks, we're talking about some short-term growth. If we do not follow the prescription of the books of Timothy, where we teach men who teach men who teach men, and to suggest that all we're interested in is getting them in the front door now does not bode well for the next generation of church growth. There was a spirit of generosity. There was a commitment to discipleship. By the way, let me back up to generosity just a moment. I want you to notice that this church was generous in that it began, fostered world missions and the planting of other churches. Church growth is not a competitive sport, but a cooperative ministry. There's a lot of people in the church growth field today that are almost anti-denominational. And they suggest that the denomination may be a lead weight on your church's growth. Folk, that is untrue. There's no statistical evidence of it anywhere. But if it were true, that it deterred me in some way from growing my church, if through our cooperative strategy we can reach the world, then I still want to be a part of a cooperative strategy that we are a part of in Southern Baptist life. You see, I think sometimes we get so intent on growing our church that we forget that we are really called to grow His church. Planting churches may be a part of the strategy. Giving to missions and going to missions. And sometimes we can say, well, I don't want to do anything that would weaken our church. Folks, you never weaken your church by giving. You see, we teach that to our people. We're afraid to embrace it in our churches. I'm sorry to stop and meddle a little bit, but I have a strong feeling for that. Last item is a passion for soul winning. Folks, I want to tell you that every church that I know that's making a difference has a passion for soul winning. A passion for soul winning. This one was founded by lay people, not a single apostle among them. They have been uprooted from their homeland. And you remember how a Jew was tied to his homeland. And yet, they did not see this uprooting and this persecution as an inconvenience, but as an opportunity to share the gospel. So it says they begin to preach Jesus not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. Such was their passion that they were willing to cross over those racial and cultural and ethnic barriers to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Folks, I want to tell you, I hear a lot of people today say, well, the day of confrontational evangelism is over. That's untrue. People say, we're going to grow the church by opening the front door. Big worship, people are going to flock to it. We're going to open the side doors, they're going to come in. Hey, open the front door, have exciting worship. Open the side doors, take the roof off. That's biblical, the four friends did it. But I want to tell you something, opening your door will never replace going to their door. There's two reasons for that. Number one is because Jesus commanded it. Number two is dead men don't walk. Unsaved people don't walk, they're dead. Paul said in Romans 3, not one seeks God. It's amazing that we're going to have a seeker-targeted service and there's nobody seeking. The church must seek them. In every generation, there's a temptation for the church to develop a come-and-see strategy of evangelism rather than a go-tell. And I can't find anywhere in the pages that Jesus recommended a come-see. He said, go on the highways and byways and compel them to come in. One of the greatest stories that comes out of the Battle of Gettysburg. It's about a little boy you've probably never heard of. His name was Charlie Colson. Charlie was too young to fight, and so he became a drummer boy. When he went out on the field of battle at Gettysburg, he was among the first to fall. A doctor surveying the field afterwards, a Jewish doctor, when he looked down and saw Charlie and how mangled his left side was, had determined he could not live for the trip back to the tent, and so he started to step over him, and when he did, the little boy opened his eyes. Doctor looked down into those brilliant blue eyes and he said, I can't leave him here. He's got a mother at home who cares. He threw him into that wagon thinking he would never live to get to the hospital tent. But he did survive. The Jewish doctor looked down at his face and said, Charlie, in a moment I'm going to have to amputate your arm and your leg for you to have any chance to live, but the chances are still not good. He said, in a few moments some of the orderlies are going to come by and they're going to give you some chloroform because this pain is going to be beyond description. Little Charlie looked up in his face and smiled and said, sir, I appreciate what you're doing, but I'll not have chloroform. He said, son, you don't understand. He said, no, sir, you don't understand. When I was 9 years old, my mom told me about Jesus and said that he would never forsake me or leave me, and he never has, and he won't forsake me now. The Jewish doctor said, son, you're a fool. He said, at least let me give you a sip of this bourbon whiskey just to deaden a little bit. And he said, sir, you don't understand. My daddy died an alcoholic. My mom made me promise never to taste a sip even of that whiskey. And he said, you told me I may die, and I certainly don't want to enter into the presence of my precious Jesus with alcohol on my lips. The doctor was so distraught, he called the chaplain in and said, maybe you can talk some sense into him. When the chaplain walked in the room, he was new. There was no reason. He knew little Charlie. Charlie had been to prayer meeting every night. And so finally, if he prayed, with him, he said, Charlie, you know, you're probably going to make it, but if you don't, is there anything you'd like for me to do? And he pulled out from under his pillow little New Testament. He said, would you send this back to my mom? Said her name and address is in it. And said, would you write my Sunday school teacher there in that little church in Brooklyn and tell him, thank him for praying for me and remind him, I never missed a day of reading this precious word, and my sweet Jesus never failed me. The doctor made Charlie promise that if he went into surgery that way, he wouldn't groan or moan or utter a sound. He said when he began the severing of the arm and the leg and the scalpel, he said the little boy teared up, but he didn't moan, he didn't groan. He said, but when he took the saw, began the process of the sawing, became so much, the little boy grabbed his pillow and stuck it in his mouth, and he began what he thought was a moan, but as he stooped down to listen a little closer, the little boy repeated, sweet Jesus, don't fail me now. Mercifully, he passed out from the pain. The surgeon went back to his tent, and about midnight he was pacing. He couldn't wait till the next morning, so he went back into the place, and he said, sir, how those young men that I operated on? He said, 16 out of 20 have already died. And he said, how about Charlie? He said, no, sir, he's sleeping like a baby. Well, Charlie lived for 5 more days. Every day that the doctor came, he tried to tell him about Jesus. One day he said, sir, you know, I forgot to tell you, my best friend is a Jew. A Jewish doctor looked at him and said, son, I didn't know you knew a Jew. And he said, oh, yeah, Jesus. He's a Jew. He's my best friend. He said, I'd like for Jesus to reveal himself to you. And he would shut him off every time. Finally, on the fifth day, when gangrene had set in, it was obvious he was going to die, he called that doctor to his side. He said, sir, it'd do me great honor if you'd sit and watch me enter the presence of my sweet Jesus. doctor said, "Son, I can't do that. I'm too busy." And he excused himself and went away. About 18 minutes later, an orderly called him, and he came back to the side of young Charlie. Charlie said, "Sir, thank you for what you did. And I'm still praying that Jesus will make himself real to you." And he went out into the arms of Jesus. The Jewish doctor did something unusual. He gave him his own officer's uniform and followed the casket that 3-mile trip to where they buried that young lad. He forgot all about what Charlie had said in the busyness of the war, and it was only 10 years later till that Jewish doctor finally came to know the Jesus that Charlie had been praying about. One evening, he was up in Brooklyn, and he slipped into the back of a little church, sat on the back row, found out he'd got there on testimony night, and a lady, an elderly lady on the front row, stood up. She said, "I'm so glad that we have a time for testimonies tonight, because the doctors told me that the cancer's already spread from one lung to the next. This will probably be my last night here. But I just wanted you folks to know that my sweet Jesus has never failed me." Then she took out of her purse a little New Testament, and she said, "My boy Charlie, 10 years ago, sent me this Bible and asked me to pray that a Jewish doctor would come to know Jesus. Would you join me in that prayer?" Well, that doctor leapt from the back row, ran down the aisle, grabbed that little old lady up in her arms and said, "Listen, Charlie's prayer has already been answered." You see, it's a passion for soul winning that motivates and moves the heart of the pastor and the heart of the people. If you want a growing church, you have one that's supernaturally empowered, has a focus on prayer, strong leadership, vision, generosity, discipleship, and soul winning.